Well, please turn with me back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and this evening we'll carry on going through James chapter 1. I know we've read the first 18 verses four times now, and we're only at chapter 12, so we might be doing it a few more times to come. But this evening we're looking at verses 9 to 12, and we'll have 2 points from those verses and then 2 applications at the end. So James chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And again, as we're sort of number 4 after 3 previously in April, I just want to do a brief recap before we get going. James, mentioned in the first one we did back in April, on the one hand can be quite clear and accessible. There are lessons in James you can almost pick up verbatim as they're written. But on the other hand, when you start to read through James, start digging into the things James is talking about, the meaning behind the words, as it were, and what his arguments are, and where he is taking his readers or his listeners. It's a book of real depth and challenge, with striking implications in its application. And over the last three sermons we did back in April, we first of all defined, didn't we, what faith is as the Bible saw it, just 2 very simple aspects of faith. And the first was this, that faith is not a sort of a spiritual or sort of a compartment or component of me over here. It's not the case that I have career, family, hobbies, and then sort of faith. And it sort of doesn't really overlap with things. It's just this thing over here. It's sort of a bit independent. It's what I ascribe to when I talk about spiritual things. But it doesn't really affect how I live. That is not how the Bible talks of faith. The Bible talks of faith as being the me, that it's who I am. It's how I define myself. In fact, when it talks of faith and it talks of putting faith in Christ, it's talking about putting everything about me, all my hopes, dreams, aspirations, everything into him. My faith is putting me into him. We talked about faith being this alternate or replacement I. It's a sense that overrules all other senses. So everything I see, experience, do and define myself by is done through faith. Secondly, the Bible tells us that faith matures and grows, particularly when it talks of putting faith in Christ. My faith might start in reality to be little in Jesus, but over time more and more of my faith is poured into him. My faith is no more real and alive. We talked of a child's eye and an adult's eye. It's no more real and alive, but it does become more strong and capable. That was the backdrop we did for faith. And then we saw, as we went through 3 sermons, verses 1 to 8, some key things, and just quickly run through them. Firstly, we saw that trials are situations where I'm having to consciously choose to live by faith or do what is wrong. That trials are God's formula to mature our faith and to bring it to full maturity, to completeness in all its dimensions and detail. And that if trials are the exercise of choices, then an essential quality is God-given wisdom. After all, if I'm to face trials, how can I make right choices if my faith is ignorant of the God in whom it's been placed? And wisdom must be continuously sought of God and gained from God and used by us. This is verses 5 to 8. And our failure to gain and exercise God-given wisdom, doubting God, as James would put it, will be obvious and conspicuous, because it will be shown in a life of groping, stumbling, confusion. The double-minded man, gaining nothing in growing in the God that I desire. And so we get to verse 9. And as you read chapter 1 and you get to verse 9, you might get to verse 9 and sort of get hit a little bit. It can seem as if James has sort of done an aside and has inserted something not really relevant. And then he jumps back again in verse 12. Though that may be how it reads, that's not actually the case, as we'll see as we go through. It's tied verses 9 to 11 directly into what James is currently saying. So verses 9 to 12. Let's just reread those again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So firstly, point number one from verses 9 to 12 is this: walking with the eyes of faith closed. Walking with the eyes of faith closed. When James is writing his letter, he introduces it at the beginning. He's writing to converted Jews that are scattered across the ancient world, and they're facing real life situations. The first century world is one of great wealth and great poverty, similar to ours, although the extremes are probably far more experienced. It's a place of great power and influence, but also great humiliation and oppression. You have emperors who have absolute power, and you have slaves who have no rights at all. You have businessmen and landowners, and you have their servants. Money, wealth, power, position was the currency of the first century. But as a converted people, as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 tells us, the old has passed away, the old order of things, but behold, the new has come for the Christian. And in James chapter 1 and verse 9, we're introduced to a burning problem at that time. And it's an issue built on the foundation of the first century world in which people were living. They had to shake off the old ways and the old distinctions, the old values and the old ideas, the old priorities, and they need to start looking at situations through the eye of faith. So let's paint a quick picture behind the introduction in verse 9. If you read verse 9, you get the idea of what's going on with the readers, as James writes. He's got this picture in mind of a member of a church who's poor, the lowly brother. They're of low estate. They don't have much to speak of or to advertise about themselves. There's little to commend them. If someone's to look at them, they're pretty inconsequential. They're not important. They have little influence. They're lowly. They probably feel of little value, pressed down, feel unneeded, unwanted. And they don't really feel as if they have anything to take heart in. Lowly brother. Lowly brother. But at the same time, they do have their eye on something: the wealth of others. They have their eye on the wealth of the rich, the influential and important. And it's probably an envious eye, because the wealthy person apparently has it all. They have the easy life. They get the holidays, the houses, the servants, the clothes, the jewelry, the prosperity, the security. And nothing seems to go wrong for them. To that church member, they are the ones who can boast, because they can take pleasure in their heart in anything that they choose. Well, James gets to verse 9, doesn't he? And it's almost like he's got that picture in mind. He goes, stop, stop, stop. You're getting this all wrong. You're looking and evaluating the situation all wrong. Look through the eye of faith that we've been talking about, verses 2 to 8. Because the eye of faith sees, if we pick up James in verse 10, it sees that the rich and the poor will both likewise die. Even the rich and powerful, with all that they have, they will be robbed of everything by the thief that takes from everyone, death. For all their glory, it will all be taken. Verse 11, just as the sun is indiscriminate in its relentless heat on the ground, we've suffered it a lot this week, sweaty weather, Jen's had to put the sprinkler on to nurture the grass after the scorching heat. It's indiscriminate, isn't it? You can go out, you could survey a beautiful garden with flowers and grass, and it's lush. You might have, we have some lavender in the garden. Nice aroma. It can be intoxicating, alluring. It might be a place you want to stay and play. Well, James says the hot sun rises, and what happens? It scorches everything. Grass, flower, the pride of the garden is brought to nothing by the Son. So it is with the rich. The rich will suffer the same end. They're ultimately immune from nothing. The sun, even whilst the sun obviously brings out shining brightness, doesn't it? Even whilst the sun might be shining brightly in it, in one sense, the focus seems to be on them. They're the ones that seem to have it all. Well, in the brightness of the daylight, they're actually scorched up. They wither in a moment. They become a memory quickly forgotten. Verse 9, lowly brother, your focus, and also on the rich, you'll notice, your focus should not be on the present. The present is not real riches, is it? It all goes. It all gets taken. Real riches are not found here. Lowly brother, you do not find rest, riches, fulfillment, either in being poor, just being poor, or trying to be rich. Becoming rich, wanting to be like the rich, is only acquiring something that will eventually be taken away from you. Ecclesiastes 2:20 and 21, been reading Ecclesiastes recently. You obviously get hit continuously by Solomon's bewailing of vanity. And in 2 verse 21, he bewails the vanity of toil. You know, man toils all his life to gain things. And then what comes along, death robs him and gives it to the next person who has done nothing for it. Vanity, a great injustice, Solomon declares. So why seek to become those who likewise will lose it all? Faith changes how you see things. Faith changes how you see things because you do have something to boast in, says James. Lowly brother, you have a boast. You do have something to exalt in, but it isn't in becoming rich like the rich people. So what do they have to boast in? Because James in verse 9 doesn't really tell us. What does the lowly brother have to boast in? Well, point number 2. Look to pursue a lasting crown. Look to pursue a lasting crown. What does the lowly brother have to boast in? How is he going to be exalted? What does he get? If you get, as I said, mentioned at the beginning, when you get James's writing style, it can be easy to sort of treat this in isolation, and it can be very easy to start saying, well, the lowly person has riches in Christ, and Alan's been doing Ephesians, and you could jump there and start bringing those things out, and that is a right answer. That is a right answer. But James is trying to take them somewhere slightly different. He's trying to take them in the context of trials to verse 12. This is perhaps what James is trying to get at. Blessed. Lowly brother, here is where happiness is to be found. It's not found in being rich. Happiness, contentment, and reward should be focused on something else, should be focused on the future. For all the things you could focus on now that could be taken away indiscriminately at the end, you should be focused on what is coming. You should be focused on what you will receive. Don't focus on gaining what the world has. Your own passions and desires for gain and wealth. Don't be envious of those who have many things now. Certainly don't measure your value as a lowly brother or your success as a lowly brother. Don't have divided loyalties, the double-minded man. Sometimes seeing through faith, sometimes not. In amongst the pressures and pleasures of this world, its crowd of priorities and promotion of its own ways and success, where does James tell them to focus on? He points them to how they gain a real reward. At the end of verse 12, he says it's given by God to those who love him. You should seek to cultivate and pursue one thing. love for God. Always choosing Him and His desires. Exercising your faith in Him. That is what you should focus on doing. And by cultivating it, choosing your love for God and putting love for Him above all others, what happens? You are going to remain steadfast under trial. Trials put you in difficult positions. They get you to act according to faith or to do what is wrong. By loving Him and pursuing Him, you will always choose to act in faith. And when trials come, as we looked at in verses 2 to 8, you will gain great in godliness. You'll be brought to maturity, completion. Whilst the rich are robbed of their riches, God will then come and give you what is yours that cannot be taken away. A crown of life, verse 12. And the crown, it's a wreath that an athlete would wear. You will be crowned with a life that cannot be taken away. Your exaltation, lowly brother. The rich gain a crown now and then they're robbed of it. You have in store for you a crown that cannot be. Real triumph. Focus on what the God you love has reserved for you. Blessed and happy is that man, not the rich man. The lowly, modest, poor, humble brother has great things to rejoice in. If in trial of his poverty, his love for God makes him see, act, and be ruled by his faith in Jesus. The rich, important, influential has great things to rejoice in. Because if in the trial of his wealth, he doesn't really seek it because he knows it will be robbed from him, his humiliation, his love for God makes him see, act, and be ruled by his faith in Jesus. James wants his readers to apply the lessons. Trials of wealth. Real trials for us and real trials for them. It's James's point, isn't it? Faith means something. You don't come to verse 8 and then go, well, I'm going to seek the riches of the wealth. Saying, no, your faith means something. It becomes your eyes and your ears. It does something. It matters. It makes you look to things beyond. It makes you evaluate things differently. It makes you think of riches differently. It makes you seek different riches. Don't go through life and trials with the eyes of your faith closed. Pursue with your eyes open the lasting crown. A crown of life that won't get taken away. Well, 2 points of application. And the first is this. It's very straightforward. Faith must drive who I am, my thoughts and my perspectives. Faith must drive who I am, my thoughts and my perspectives. And as Simon Doyle was saying, we need to be honest with ourselves. Excuse me, my voice is not too good. If Simon Doyle this morning was saying, be honest with ourselves, I've got a series of questions and the plea would be honest with ourselves on these. How much does our faith in Jesus Christ really shape how we see the world in which we live? How much do we think it should shape the way in which we see the world in which we live? How much does our faith in Jesus Christ really shape how we think? Does it really affect any way in which we think? Do we find, if we're honest with ourselves, that our attitudes and mindset are partly, largely, or entirely worldly? If we were to scratch below the surface, unpick and dig, what we'd really find underneath many veneers and layers is a heart that still goes, me first. It's my life. I want what the world offers. Is that really what we're like? To a greater or lesser degree? Because the message of the world, isn't it, is money, money, money. I've been struck by this very recently. We have a message that's driven to us of love money. Love money, love money. We've got the message that money makes you happy. A second reference to Euro Millions. There used to be an advert years ago, or maybe quite recent, maybe not that long ago, an advert for Euro Millions with a guy who used to call himself Hector Riva, if anyone ever remembers it. And he used to be a guy wearing sort of a fake sailor's outfit on a yacht in the Mediterranean with everlasting sunshine, it would appear, champagne, nice people around him. And he'd just go, Hector Riva, welcome to my world. Euro Millions. Money makes you happy. If you're sitting at home in the evening and you've got a bit more work to do and you just put the children to bed and then you've got to get up early the next morning and go to a difficult meeting, easy to think, Hector Riva, take me to your world. Money solves problems. Election campaigns. I think everything is about every world problem in an election campaign is solved by giving it money. We've got a problem with, I'll give it some money. The health service goes, I'll give it some money. Give it some money, give it some money, give it some money. Your problems, you just need some money. Money solves all problems. But it goes further, doesn't it? You probably say it goes as far as this, that money and wealth is actually something you're entitled to. You deserve it. It should be yours. You should have as much as you like. And if you don't have what you would like, it's because others have taken it from you. Others have kept wealth that you should be having. A psychology of envy. Those who have more are always the ones who've robbed me. Something is becoming more and more prominent. Money, money, money. How many people would like money to be taken from others and given to them? How many people really believe that winning the lottery will bring them happiness and solve all their problems and play religiously week by week by week? How many people would sacrifice much of their family, social, and all other aspects of their life if it gave them just a little bit more or got them just a few more things? And these attitudes don't creep into churches, do they? That perhaps sets the wrong precedent. It's not the case that purity is found within us and it's all encroaching from the outside. Wouldn't it be more honest to say that they're most likely attitudes we've always had. We've just never brought them into submission to faith. The world chants them loudly, and we continue to believe in them. And we center our happiness on them. Or some questions. And don't give Sunday school answers. We're in a church, so I have to give spiritual sounding answers. Think of yourself being at 9 o'clock Tuesday evening on the sofa and you're just surveying things. Think in that context of answering these. How would you evaluate your life currently? Success or failure? How do you see yourself currently? Lonely? Irrelevant? Held back, prevented from achieving. People keep putting obstacles in my way. I just can't get places, particularly at work. Losing life's dreams. I had a plan. Things keep passing me by. I expected certain things to have happened by now and they haven't. Insecurity. I don't know how I'm going to face ahead. There are so many things that are unknown. Or maybe you're the other side. Maybe comfortable. Prosperous. Sitting on a nice sofa quite easily. You feel like you're achieving your potential, getting on with things, and I'm doing a little bit better than my peers. The life plan is working out right. I've got the job that I wanted, and pay rise was good this year, and despite still trying to get out of the recession, I got married young, that's good. Oh, children before 30, well, that was a plan. Oh, that's all coming together. So we'll sit there and we have this nice life plan, it's all coming together. And how do those things make you feel? Perhaps if you're with the first, it'll make you feel downhearted. Envious of those who have so much more, oh, everything always goes right for them. Sad. Maybe tears have been shed. Maybe you question why you're a Christian at all. Where do I see my reward? Again, perhaps on the other side, satisfied. In fact, I feel quite important and useful. I can stand on my own two feet. I can face what's coming, ready to face the years ahead. What if you've been hopefully answering those questions honestly? On what basis have you evaluated your life as being a success or a failure? What attributes of your life do you look to see how you're doing? And when you looked at those things, why do those things make you feel that way? How many of the things you listed and the things you are feeling about those things, how many of those things were rooted in Jesus Christ? How many things are rooted with eyes open, with the eyes of faith open? And how many of those things are rooted deep in simply what the world tells us to evaluate ourselves by? God says, doesn't he? We looked at it in James, says, your joy, your riches should be focused on a crown of life. Elsewhere, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. Set your heart on the things above. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Also says, Luke 10, verse 20, Revelation 20, 15, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Could your faith, could our faith in Jesus be thrown away? Could we really put it in a compartment and we would largely be no different? Except maybe we didn't come here on Sunday and maybe some of the books we read at home we wouldn't read anymore. Because who we are and what we want to be has always been and is still rooted and shaped by being here. Think of our decisions. How about our decisions and where our heart really lies in them? Do we find a slightly better paid job very, very persuasive? A bigger house? Oh, that's the target in 5 to 10 years. I'll start directing myself that way. Maybe it's just generally getting on better. Major drivers in life. Maybe they're not things we can achieve, but they take up a lot of our time. They take up a lot of our thinking. They take up a lot of the way in which we view ourselves, others, God, and everything else. And we're willing to throw so many things away for the sake of pursuing them. Participation in church life, we'll just do two. Participation in church life. Sidelined. Well, I'll gradually extricate myself away from those things because, well, there's this wonderful job. So I'll put that to one side and I'll now pursue my career. Giving. Well, hang on a minute. I could get my mortgage paid off a bit faster. My house deposit might accrue a little bit faster. Maybe giving will be for another time because the Lord's work isn't as valuable as my house. That's what love can do, can't it? That's what love does. Love turns sacred things into disposable things, and it can turn irrelevant things into idols. These are the everyday trials that we face. It's the trials of the first century. Riches, poverty is a trial that James continuously emphasizes through his letter. They're real trials, real lives, real experiences, real riches, real poverty. What really has our love? What have we really set our eyes on? What is it that we look to and seek to have? Growing in faith, growing up in Jesus requires the exclusive hold of one love, verse 12. Love for God. With a single focus, eternity, a lasting crown, verse 12. With one overriding sense, faith. Walk through life with your faith eyes open. Trials. Live by faith. And this is the wonderful thing about living by faith. And you'll notice the challenge that James has when he writes the letter. Verse 2, what does he tell the brothers in facing trials? Count it all joy. Make the conscious choice to rejoice in trials, despite the other things that you may experience in them. Verse 9, boast. People are downtrodden by things when James writes his letter. Lowly brother, you do have something to boast in. Trials count as joy. And you know what? You have something to boast in. Faith gives you the power to boast even in your lowliness. It gives you the power to boast because even though you may have nothing now, it doesn't matter because they're not the things that you seek. You desire eternal riches and a lasting crown. And even the other way round. Rich person, humiliation is coming your way. But even if you have much now, you shouldn't need to cling to it. Humiliation shouldn't need to bother you. Because you also can boast, even though you lose everything, because you are really seeking eternal riches. A crown of life that God has guaranteed in Jesus to those who love him. Application number 2 is real happiness is found in Jesus. Real happiness is found in Jesus. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I wonder if you're feeling a sense of emptiness, yearning for something more. And it's been that sort of feeling for quite a while. There must be more than this. It's perhaps how people describe it. The French might say a certain je ne sais quoi. I don't know what it is. I can't quite put my finger on it, but there's something missing. I feel an emptiness. Well, there is a reason for that. And the reason is very straightforward. It's that life ends and you die and all that you have is taken away. That's why life feels empty. It's because it ends and you lose everything. When we mentioned Ecclesiastes earlier, it's an observation he repeatedly has as you go through Ecclesiastes. He looks at life under the sky or under the sun and he often finds emptiness. He gives his heart to lots of different things and he always ends up empty. He's the richest king of his time and after he accrues riches and wealth beyond imagination, he gets to the end of the exercise and goes, ugh, I haven't really got myself anything. It's just gold. And he's the wisest man. He seeks answers. And then he gets to the end of wisdom and he realizes, oh, wisdom doesn't give me anything. Even the wise suffer the end of a fool. So he has an ironic curse. The wisdom that gives him the insight is the insight is the very thing that becomes a curse to him. My wisdom gives me no benefit. In one sense, he could be blissfully ignorant, but he's not. He's now informed, and it's a curse. Emptiness, vanity. Perhaps you're younger, and you've got your hopes and dreams ahead of you. You've been to the careers counsellor because school, university is the present, maybe the recent past. Hopes and dreams, and you've got this trajectory, and you're just waiting to take hold of it. You've Googled jobs and salaries, and you've picked your courses, and you're really excited about where things are going. It will all pass away. It may be snatched away from you in your prime, or you may be snatched away from it. The last few weeks have sadly reminded us how people are snatched away from the things they have. Because you put your hopes and dreams into something doesn't mean that it will satisfy you. That's why God, that's why James points people time and time and time again to look for things that last, that will satisfy. Think of when he speaks to the disciples and he tells them, what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Why gain everything for a lifetime if you then lose yourself forever? That's why the world seems empty. That's why God says, look to the things that last. It's a reward he gives to those who love him. When John comes to the end of his gospel, he talks about doubting Thomas in John chapter 20. And doubting Thomas, he's confronted with Jesus, he believes, and then John sort of breaks away from what he's saying to make almost like an aside to what's going on. And he says this, chapter 20, verse 31. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is God's chosen king, his own son. Life, rich and free, is available in him. Real satisfaction. Looking ahead, look to the king of everything. Look to the king of the next life. And the message is simple for John. Believe in his name. Have you seen him? No. Have you spoken to him and shaken his hand? No. But the Gospel of John, written by John, and all the Bible is there to convince you to believe in him. To get you to look ahead and seek real, lasting riches that are only found in Jesus. I'd like to close with this. Team Hoyt. I don't know if anyone has heard of Team Hoyt. You can read about them online. If you're into endurance sports, you may have heard of them. There's a father, Richard, and a son, Rick. That's the team, Team Hoyt. And they compete in triathlons and marathons around the world. But they're not your average family team. Rick, the son, is a quadriplegic and he has cerebral palsy. He communicates only with his eyes. One day when he was a boy, through a device that had been made for him so he could communicate by looking at screens, similar to Stephen Hawking, he told his dad, after his dad had taken him on a charity run, about 5 miles long, he said it was the first time in his life that he didn't feel handicapped. So his dad began tirelessly training to complete triathlons and marathons around the world to give his life the experience, give his son the experience of being able. That was in 1977. They still compete regularly today. And they've done apparently over 1,000 competitions. You go on YouTube and see them. It's very fascinating. The capacity to endure, driven by a love for his son. Competing in triathlon after triathlon, marathon after marathon, pushing and pulling another person in front of him or behind him, time and time again, for 40 years, seems worth it to Richard. Even if all it does is give his son Rick an experience of something he doesn't have. God has given us life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do we love him? Do we love him enough to be transformed by faith? Do we love him enough to live a life, to look through our eyes of faith and to see ourselves and all things and live by it? Do we love him enough, verse 12, to conquer our trials, putting aside this world, to receive a real lasting crown, the crown of life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, set these words in us. Lord, it is a difficult thing, Lord, to see through the eye of faith. Lord, this world is very real. It is very palpable. We can sense it, we can feel it, we can experience it. Lord, we really pray that you would give us that power, Lord, to see through our faith. Lord, to see ourselves and the world through the eye of faith. And Lord, riches, wealth, many things in this life can take up our hearts. They can be a great distraction. Lord, we pray that we would lay hold of you, as James says, that we would lay hold of you and we would love you. We would love you with all our hearts, that we would not set our eyes on the things of this world. The trial of riches, Lord, we pray, would not be our stumbling block. We would not go through life professing one thing, living another, and then when it comes to the end, you say, depart from me, because you never really loved me. Lord, we pray that we would really love you. Lord, that we would endure the trial. We would endure trials. And that we would do so seeking to lay hold of real, lasting riches, the crown of life that you offer to those who truly seek and love you. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.